I considered yesterday evening the mystery of the cross, which of course culminated on Calvary, where Christ won our salvation. A mystery full of redemption. The new Adam redeems the old Adam on Golgotha, the place of the skull. A mystery, of course, that we must share in by a direct participation, by accepting our own crosses in a true spirit of self-renunciation, a true forgetfulness of self. This is what St. Louis de Montfort, the great apostle of Mary, the great proponent of true devotion to Mary, the proponent of the total consecration to incarnate wisdom through the hands of Our Lady, what he would call being a friend of the cross. In his own words, a trophy which the crucified Christ won on Calvary in union with the Blessed Mother. A true Christ bearer, or rather, another Christ. My dear faithful, we must become friends of the cross. But to do so, we must look at the example of the original friends of the cross. Three souls who stood faithfully at the foot of the cross on Good Friday. St. John, the beloved disciple. St. Mary Magdalene, the sinner turned saint. And of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the ultimate lover of the cross. St. John was the beloved disciple, the virgin apostle, the best friend of Jesus. At first, like all the other apostles, he ran away from the cross, from the passion of our Lord. But love for our Lord could not keep him away. Our Lord, St. John loved our Lord so much that ultimately the cross would draw him to him. Our Lord had called St. John and his brother St. James the sons of thunder. Evidently, they had very fiery tempers, very lively characters. And one day, these two sons of thunder, wishing to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he entered into his kingdom, asked their mother to intercede for them. And so she asks this favor of our Lord. And our Lord turns to these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And he simply asks them, can you drink of the chalice that I will drink of? Can you suffer with me? Can you carry your cross with me? Are you willing to die with me? Of course, they answer with a great confidence, we can. Much like St. Peter as well. But it was only after our Lord's death on the cross that they would have that strength to answer the call. And they did. St. John, who of course defines God as charity, Deus caritas est, God is charity, who had such a profound understanding of the love of God, the same love that caused him to lean on our Lord's breast at the Last Supper, penetrating the depths and mysteries of the Sacred Heart, would be the same love that would bring him to Calvary, to stand at the foot of the cross. It would be the same love that would move St. John in later life to suffer for our Lord. We read in the Acts of the Apostles when he and St. Peter go preaching the name of Jesus in the temple. They are scourged. And what does it say? It says they leave the temple rejoicing, full of joy, full of happiness, that they were counted worthy to suffer for our Lord, that they were able to bear some cross for our Lord, that they were able to be united to our Lord in this suffering. St. John, who of course outlived all the other apostles, the only one to not die as a martyr, was certainly willing to die as a martyr. And there were several attempts made on St. John's life. One day he was given a cup of poison and he simply made the sign of the cross over the cup and was preserved from the poison. Another day late in his life, as an old man, he was cast into a vat of boiling oil and he came out fresher and younger than ever. But he was always willing to die for Christ. He was always willing to drink that chalice. And why? Because he loved. His heart was full of charity because he understood that God loved him. And that if God asked him to suffer, if God asked him to carry a cross, it was only because God loved him. And the only proper response would to be to love God back by carrying that cross, by embracing that cross. And that's why he was the apostle of charity. That's why he could say over and over again, love one another. The story goes again late in his life as he preaches a sermon for a great crowd. He simply addresses them, my little children, love one another. And that's all he says. And so, of course, someone asks him afterward, you know, John, I mean, what gives? We were getting all ready for a great long day. He said, that's the very essence of our religion. Remember the great commandment, love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, thy whole mind, thy whole soul, thy whole strength, and love one another as you love yourself for the love of God. And if you do these two things, you fulfill the whole commandment. So if you love one another, of course you're going to love God. And of course, then you will fulfill the whole law. But if you do not love one another, if you do not practice this charity, I have nothing else to say to you. Because until you love one another, you're not ready to hear anything else. So little children, love one another. In fact, St. John would go so far as to say, if we do not love our brother, how can we possibly love God? And if we don't truly love God, how can we possibly love anyone else? And if we say that we love, we are liars. He says in his first epistle, chapter 4, dearly beloved, let us love one another, for charity is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is charity. By this hath the charity of God appeared be towards us, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live by him. And this is charity, not as though we had loved God, but because he hath first loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. My dearest, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us. In this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And we have known and have believed the charity which God hath to us. God is charity, and he that abideth in charity abideth in God, and God in him. And this is the charity of God perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, we also are in this world. Fear is not in charity, but perfect charity casteth out fear, because fear hath pain, and he that feareth is not perfected in charity. Let us therefore love God, because God first hath loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loveth God, love also his brother. St. John gives us a beautiful lesson. If we truly are to love God, if we are truly to love our neighbor, then we must love the cross. Because the cross is the sign of our salvation. It is the sign of our victory. It is the surest proof of God's love. And if anyone can say that we love God, it's only because God has first loved us. And that's a principle that we must constantly remind ourselves of, especially when we suffer, especially when the cross appears in our life. God has loved us from all eternity. And if he has sent this love, if he has sent this cross, it's only because he loves us. And therefore, we should not run away from this cross. We should not complain about this cross. We should not abandon this cross. Because that would be as if we were abandoning the very love of God. Love and the cross go hand in hand. And that's why it's so silly when people ask, God, does God love me because I suffer so much, or because I carry this cross, or that God will not send the cross to those that he loves? Of course he will. Because he loves us, and he knows that this will perfect us. And we have a tremendous reward awaiting us if we abide in this love. Love leads to Christ, love leads to the cross, and the cross is the very foundation of our love. And of course, St. John, faithful, standing at the foot of the cross, is rewarded with the gift of Christ's own mother. Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Such a beautiful gift for someone who loves, for someone who truly stands at the foot of the cross. The second friend of the cross, of course, is Saint Mary Magdalene, the sinner turned saint, a beautiful example of conversion. We see her appearing on the scene, a sinner who has been forgiven by Christ. And to show her great gratitude, she comes and washes our Lord's feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. We read in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 and following. And one of the Pharisees desired him to eat with him. And he went into the house of the Pharisee and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman that was in the city, a sinner, when she knew that he sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, she began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And the Pharisee who had invited him, seeing it, spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would surely know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to thee. But he said, Master, say it. A certain creditor had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And whereas they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which therefore of the two loveth him most? Simon answering said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, thou hast judged rightly. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she with tears hath washed my feet, and with her hairs hath wiped them. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since she came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she with ointment hath anointed my feet. Wherefore I say to thee, many sins are forgiven her, because she has loved much. But to whom less is forgiven, he loveth less. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven thee. St. Mary Magdalene, a beautiful example of gratitude for the mercy of Christ, gratitude for being forgiven of her sins. And if we're going to be a friend of the cross, like St. John, of course, we're moved to the cross through love, through charity, because God has first loved us. But like St. Mary Magdalene, we must also be moved to the cross because we have been forgiven. We have had such mercy shown to us. Sinners though we may be, our Lord allows us to draw near, not just to kiss his feet, but to receive his precious body and blood in Holy Communion, to be so perfectly united to him that we share in his life, the divine life. Our gratitude should know no bounds. We should be so overwhelmed with the fact that Christ has forgiven us, that even though we have at times turned our back to Christ, that at times in our life we have preferred creatures to Christ, he has forgiven us, and so forgiven us that he's called us back to an intimate share in his life, as if we had never left that. It's incredible when we stop and think of what a miracle takes place when our Lord forgives us our sins. We are restored to divine life. We are restored to the state of grace. We are restored to the friendship of Christ. Our hearts should be so overwhelmed with gratitude. We should be so grateful, so astounded that God is so good to us, that we would do anything for him, that we would be willing to bear any cross for him. What is even the greatest cross in this life compared to what he has done for us? Compared to the love that he has shown us, the mercy that he has bestowed upon us? How could we not love the cross? How could we not wish to carry the cross? How could we not wish to suffer in union with him when he has been so good to us, so merciful to us, so loving to us? And St. Mary Magdalene understood this so beautifully. It's why later on in our Lord's public life, she comes and she anoints him with a great ointment to prepare him for his burial. And of course, Judas Iscariot, who held the treasures of the apostles, he was the bursar for the College of Apostles, he bristles at this. Why was this wasted? This ointment could have been sold for so much more money. Think of how much money we would have in our purse. And our Lord immediately comes to the defense of Mary Magdalene. Leave her alone. She has done this in honor of my burial, to prepare me for what is to take place. She has understood the mercy that has been shown to her. She is a lover of my cross. She is a lover willing to suffer with me. And so leave her alone. She has done the right thing. Of course, our Lord rewards Mary Magdalene's fidelity by allowing her to be one of the friends at the foot of Calvary. And later on, when he appears after his resurrection, the first recorded apparition is to Mary Magdalene. And this sinner turned saint, he makes an apostle to the apostles. Go and tell Peter and the others that I have risen from the dead. St. Mary Magdalene is a beautiful example. If we are to love the cross, it is because we recognize the mercy that God has shown to us. We must never forget this, especially in times of suffering, especially when the cross enters our life and we're tempted to give up, or we're tempted to complain, or we're tempted to run away from the cross. Remind yourself of the mercy that our Lord has shown you. Remind yourself that one mortal sin is deserving of the eternal fires of hell, and that God has preserved us from that, so that whatever the suffering he asks of us, whatever the cross that he asks us to bear, is light, is sweet, is nothing compared to what we truly deserve. Our Lord, so good to us, so merciful, so forgiving, offers his cross as a sign of affection, as a token of his mercy, of his generosity. And then finally, of course, we have the Blessed Virgin Mary, the ultimate friend of the cross. a true friend of the cross from the very moment she agreed to be the Mother of God. She began, of course, her life of suffering, of union with the cross, of the co-redemption. Early on in life, we had mentioned the first night of the mission, the prediction of Simeon, that a sword would pierce her heart. When we consider the scene of the child Jesus lost in the temple, we can see Our Lady already suffering profoundly, a three-day agony, what a sense of loss and worry. We read in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 40 and following. And the child grew and waxed strong, full of wisdom, and the grace of God was in him. And his parents went every year to Jerusalem at the solemn day of the Pasch. And when he was 12 years old, they going up into Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And having fulfilled the days when they returned, the child Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents knew it not. And thinking that he was in the company, they came a day's journey and sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And not finding him, they returned into Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his wisdom and his answers. And seeing him, they wondered. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the word that he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these words in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace with God and men. Our Lady suffered. You can imagine a mother's heart looking for her child, agonizing over the loss of this child for 3 days. And when she finally finds our Lord speaking and teaching in the temple, she asks him, "Did you not understand? Did you not know that your father and I would be worried about you, would be searching for you, would be sorrowing over you?" And our Lord's answer is a seeming rebuke. Of course, our Lord is not rebuking Our Lady, but he simply says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" It was our Lord's lesson that we must be about the will of God. We must do the will of God. And the will of God does include suffering. We will have to carry the cross. We will have to sorrow. We will have to agonize at times in order to carry out the will of God. But that's what's most important. Another time, very early on in the public life of our Lord and his disciples are invited to a wedding at Cana. And the Blessed Virgin, of course, is invited as well. And we know the story well. The wedding feast runs out of wine. And Our Lady goes to our Lord, wishing to save the couple, the ignominy, the embarrassment of having run out of wine, simply tells our Lord they have no wine. And again, our Lord, in a sense, almost seemingly rebukes her. "Woman, what is that to me and thee? My time is not yet come." Now again, our Lord is not rebuking Our Lady. When he calls her woman, it's a sign of respect, a sign of reverence for the Jews. But he's making it clear in this statement that he is only working his first miracle at the behest, at the request of the Blessed Virgin. We see the power of her intercession. But for the point at hand, what does Our Lady do? Our Lord does not say yes to her. He does not assure, "Yes, Mom, I'll take care of it." She simply goes off and goes to the head waiter and says, "Do whatever he says." She has such confidence in her son, such trust, that in the midst of this embarrassment, the midst of this sorrow, our Lord will heal everything and make things right. And of course, we know the story well. He turns the water into wine. A very funny story, a true story, actually. Again, I told this on the retreat. One day I was in a liquor store. I was going on my way to bless a new home for a newly wedded couple. And so I was buying a bottle of wine as a housewarming gift. And I'm standing online, and there's a woman behind me, and she says to me, "I thought you could change water into wine." And I said, "No, that would be Jesus. But if I ever figure it out, just watch out." We know the story. Our Lord changes the water into wine, and it's the best wine of all. In fact, so much so that the head waiter is surprised. You know, usually we serve the good stuff first. And then when everyone's well drunk and they're not quite so aware of it, then we serve the lesser. But you've saved the really good stuff until now. And then a final seeming rebuke takes place later on in our Lord's life when our Lord is preaching to a great crowd. And the Blessed Virgin and the cousins of Jesus, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, as they were referred to in the Gospels, they were simply his cousins. They were standing outside the crowd, and someone brings it to our Lord's attention. "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you." And our Lord looks around him and says, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's whoever does the will of God." Again, a reminder to us that it's the will of God that is important. It's doing our duty of state. It's uniting ourselves to our Lord that brings about that union. And not any special privileges. Again, it's not a seeming rebuke, but it perfectly illustrates the Blessed Virgin Mary's character. She is always in the background. She never promotes herself. She always humbles herself. She always stays hidden, except when our Lord is suffering. Except when the cross appears in our Lord's life, then she comes to the forefront. She meets him on the way to Calvary to console him, to comfort him. She stands at the foot of the cross, never wavering, never fainting. She stands with a great courage, a great character, a great fidelity. Father Raymond, again, in his book, God, a Woman in the Way, makes a remark on this point. When the young rabbi from Galilee was at the height of his popularity, when people were saying no man ever spoke like this, when enthusiasts were proclaiming him the Messiah, when they would take him and make him king, we hear no mention of Mary. When palm branches waved and a mighty escort sang Hosanna, we hear no mention of Mary. But now that they have taken him and have made him a thorn-crowned king, now that they are leading him out of the city over withered palm leaves, now that he is a condemned criminal who has been scourged and spit upon, now that he is the outcast of the people, we see his mother go out to meet him. The Blessed Virgin, ever faithful to the cross, would of course be there to the end. She would of course be present at the foot of the cross. And again, it's a beautiful lesson for us. If we truly love God, if we truly love the cross, we are going to be humble, we're going to be faithful, and we are not going to waver. And we cannot love God if we abandon the cross. We cannot love God as we ought if we're not willing to suffer with him. And in fact, when our Lord suffers, that's when we should desire to suffer with him, in union with him. After all, we are his mystical body. Humility, fidelity, constancy in our crosses are the hallmark of a friend of the cross. For St. Louis de Montfort, the Divine Master's program comes right back to that very direct command of our Lord that we mentioned at the beginning of this parish mission. If any man will come after me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For St. Louis de Montfort, Christian perfection consists in the desire to become a saint, a willingness to become a saint. If any man will come after me and be my disciple, it consists in self-denial. Let him deny himself. It consists in suffering. Let him take up his cross and it consists in doing. Let him follow me. That's Christian perfection, a desire to become a saint, self-denial in the service of God, a spirit of suffering with Christ, and a doing of one's duty of state in following Christ. That's how we serve God. That's how we become perfect. That's how we save our souls. This desire to become a saint, of course, has to be real and a definitive determination, not prompted by natural feelings or habit or self-love. It's not prompted by personal interest or even human respect. We actually have to truly want it. There's a great story in the life of St. Thomas Aquinas. One day his sister asks him, "Thomas, what must I do to become a saint?" And he looked at her and he simply said, "Want it. Desire it. Will it. That's all that matters. That's all it takes. Because if you truly desire to become a saint, God will make you a saint. Because after all, he wants you to become a saint more than you do." We might ask ourselves today, do I really want to be a saint? If I do, then I will become a saint. But it has to be a real, determined desire. And it's not one that we put off like St. Augustine used to of old. "Dear Lord, make me a saint, but just not right now. Give me a few more years of fun. A few more years of sin. A few more years of selfishness." We cannot be that way. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of our salvation. Do we want to be a saint? Desire it with all our hearts, and then we will become saints. I quote you from the little work, Friends of the Cross, by St. Louis de Montfort. "If anyone wills, if a person has a real and definite determination, and not prompted by natural feelings, habit, self-love, personal interest, or human respect, but by an all-masterful grace of the Holy Ghost, which is not communicated indiscriminately, it is not given to all men to understand this mystery. In fact, only a privileged number of men receive this practical knowledge of the mystery of the cross. For that man who climbs up to Calvary and lets himself be nailed on the cross with Jesus in the heart of his own country must be a brave man, a hero, a resolute man, one who is lifted up in God, who treats as muck both the world and hell, as well as his very body and his own will. He must be resolved to relinquish all things, to undertake anything, and to suffer everything for Jesus." Secondly, if we wish to practice a life of Christian perfection, we must deny ourselves. We must practice a spirit of renunciation. To deny oneself to follow Christ. In satisfaction for our sins, to understand that we were once on a bad path, that we had once strayed from the straight and narrow path of our Lord. And so if we truly wish to follow him, we must deny ourselves. We must overcome ourselves. We must die to self. Remember the white martyrdom of dying daily. We must make satisfaction for our sins, but we must also unite ourselves with Christ. We must persevere in the service of Christ. And that means, of course, we undertake what is prescribed by the church, but also freely accepting little sacrifices, making certain sacrifices to overcome self, to overcome our own wishes, our own desires, our own selfishness. It means we practice a spirit of humility in our penances, in our sufferings. To deny oneself is to accept what God sends us, but it's also to gain a mastery over self. That's why, of course, we give up things during Lent. That's why we curb our passions, curb our tongue, keep a custody of the eyes, of the hearing. Whatever it may be, we do this to gain a mastery over self so that we can better hear the inspirations of God, that we can better follow our Lord.
We must renounce ourselves and our own will, our own desires. And that's often the greatest renunciation of all. Sometimes we can find it very easy to make heroic sacrifices. You know, I make a Lent eating nothing but bread and drinking water. I walk on my knees all over the church. I pray for hours and hours and hours. But when it comes to my will being contradicted, when it comes to me having to give up my pet project or my grand idea or the way I think things should go, the way I want things to be, that's often the sacrifice we cannot make. We renounce self, which means we give ourselves completely to God. We abandon ourselves to God. And we allow him to lead us where he may. Do with me what thou wilt. The third step in this life of Christian perfection, after the desire to become a saint, after this spirit of renunciation, of self-denial, is suffering, is accepting our crosses, accepting the crosses that our Lord sends us, whatever they may be. And not the ones that we create, not the ones that we want. Our Lord knows perfectly well what crosses we need in order to sanctify our souls. We must be willing to accept them and to suffer joyfully with Christ, knowing that he is sanctifying us, working within us by giving us these crosses. We must embrace whatever God sends us. And I quote to you from St. Louis de Montfort, the Friends of the Cross. Let him take up his cross, the one that is his. Let this man or this woman, rarely to be found and worth more than the entire world, take up with joy, fervently clasp in his arms and bravely set upon his shoulders, this cross that is his own, and that and not that of another. His own cross, the one that my wisdom designed for him in every detail of number, weight, and measurement. His own cross, whose four dimensions, its length, breadth, thickness, and height, I very accurately gauged with my own hands. His own cross, which all out of love for him, I carved from a section of the very cross I bore on Calvary. His cross, the grandest of all, of the gifts I have for my chosen ones on earth. His cross, made up of in its thickness of temporal loss, humiliation, disdain, sorrow, illness, and spiritual trial, which my providence will not fail to supply him with every day of his life. His cross, made up in its length of a definite period of days or months, when he will have to bear with slander or be helplessly stretched out on a bed of pain, or forced to beg, or else a prey to temptation, dryness, desolation, and many another mental anguish. His cross, made up in its breadth of hard and bitter situations, stirred up for him by his relatives, friends, or servants. His cross, finally made up in its depth of secret sufferings, which I will have him endure, nor will I allow him any comfort from created beings, for by my order they will turn from him too, and even join me in making him suffer. Let him carry it and not drag it, not shoulder it off, not lighten it nor hide it. Let him hold it high in hand without impatience or peevishness, without voluntary complaint or grumbling, without dividing or softening, without shame or human respect. Let him place it on his forehead and say what St. Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues, you are members of Jesus Christ. What an honor, but also what need for suffering this entails. When the head is crowned with thorns, should the members be wearing a laurel of roses? When the head is jeered at and covered with mud from Calvary's road, should its members be enthroned and sprayed with perfume? When the head has no pillow on which to rest, should its members be reclining on soft feathers? what an unheard-of monster such a one would be. No, no, dear companions of the cross, make no mistake. The Christians you see around you, fashionably attired, super sensitive, excessively haughty and sedate, are neither true disciples nor true members of the crucified Jesus. To think otherwise would be an insult to your thorn-crowned head and his gospel truth. How many would-be Christians there are who imagine they are members of the Savior when in reality they are his most insidious persecutors? For while blessing themselves with the sign of the cross, they crucify him in their hearts. And then finally, St. Louis de Montfort says, we must do. If we wish to be perfect Christians, if we wish to become saints, we must do our duty of state, but do it in a Christ-like fashion. Mere suffering is not enough. We must do it in a Christ-like fashion, with a joy in our heart, a desire to save souls, a love for our Heavenly Father, to bear our cross in the footsteps of Jesus, to put his example into action. And St. Louis de Montfort, being a very practical man, gives us rules to follow in carrying our cross. He actually gives 14 rules. We don't have time to talk about all 14. I'm just going to highlight a few. Firstly, he says, in carrying our cross, do not deliberately procure crosses. They will come. Simply do your duty of state well. Do not look for crosses. Do not manufacture crosses. Sometimes we can make life so difficult for ourselves. We actually manufacture crosses. Simply do your duty of state well. The crosses will come. We don't have to look for them. But accept them when they do come. And again, don't look for some other cross that goes against your duty of state. I want to carry this grand cross for our Lord, when all our Lord is actually asking you to do is do the wash, change the baby's diapers, go to work on time, suffer up this sore throat that you have. Oh, no, no, but that's not what I had in mind. I was going to go to a communist country, and I was going to rescue prisoners. It's like, well, you know, change the baby diapers first, and then maybe we can talk about it. Do your duty of state and do it well. Those are the crosses that God asks of you. Secondly, St. Louis de Montfort says, ask for the wisdom of the cross. Pray. Humble yourself. Develop a spirit of gratitude for your crosses. Again, like Mary Magdalene, understanding the great gift God has given you in calling you back to a divine life. Be grateful for it. There's the famous story of the poor woman who one day lost everything she had in a fire in her home. She was left with nothing but the clothes on her back and the little bit of money that she had in her purse. And she immediately took that money and had a mass offered in thanksgiving to God for the graces received. Incredible. That's someone with the wisdom of the cross. That's someone who understands the beauty of the cross. Thirdly, St. Louis de Montfort reminds us, do not think your crosses are tremendous and that you are heroic. Beware of spiritual pride. Don't brag about your crosses. Never forget that Christ is lenient with us. We deserve far more suffering than he gives us. And we often say it, but it is so absolutely true. We do not suffer as much as we should. God is so good to us in sending the crosses that he does, that he is so lenient. He understands what we can handle, and he doesn't send anything more than we can handle. And what's more, there's always someone who suffers more than us. Do not make the mistake and think that you have the worst sufferings in the history of mankind. Someone always suffers more than we do. We suffer just enough to become a saint, just enough to save our souls, just enough to repair for our sins. And so we should be grateful for that. Fourthly, St. Louis de Montfort tells us, suffer the little cross as well. so that you will be faithful in the big ones. Again, sometimes we make the mistake and we worry, what am I going to do when the great persecution comes? What am I going to do when my life is at stake, when my faith is jeopardized? Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say and do. Be faithful in the little things, your duty of state, the tiny sacrifices that we can make here and now. And you will be faithful in the great things. We can think of Saint Therese of Lisieux, the little flower. If you know her story well, she suffered incredible sufferings late in her life on her deathbed, both physical and mental. She was tempted against the faith so greatly with these thoughts of, you threw away your life. You're still a young woman, and look, you've wasted your life away, hidden in a convent. God doesn't even exist. All of these temptations against the faith, and all she could do was say over and over again, credo, I believe, I believe, I believe. And of course, she overcame the temptations, and she died a beautiful and holy death. But it was only because she was faithful in the little things. If you read her autobiography, Story of a Soul, she recounts the sister who every day, as they were doing the laundry, would splash dirty laundry water on her. She was so oblivious to the sisters around her, she's just splashing away. And you can imagine Saint Therese, Sister Therese at this point, wiping the dirty water off her face. How easy it would have been for her to look at this sister and say, you know what, stop. Are you kidding me? Every day. How would you like it if I splashed you? And how many of us would be tempted to go ahead and splash? But she silently bore it. She offered it as a sacrifice to God. Or the sister who sat next to her in community, and every day during the office, during the meditation, when it was completely silent, would click her fingernails. I don't know if you can hear that. Over and over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. St. Therese talks about the great struggle she had within her, how she wanted to tell her, please stop. Please stop making this noise. You're distracting my prayers. You're distracting me. You're upsetting me. You're irritating me. But she remained silent. She overcame self. This fidelity to the little things, that will allow us to be faithful in the great things. Fifth rule, St. Louis de Montfort says, accept whatever God sends you without murmuring or complaining. And even at times voluntarily doing penance in little things. If we could just get in the habit each time a cross is presented to us to simply say, Deo gratias, thanks be to God. And then move on, we would be so much happier. We would be so much holier. Rather than complaining, rather than questioning God, simply thank God for it and move on. And then finally, St. Louis de Montfort says, for a proper suffering, form the habit of considering four things. He says, firstly, the eye of God. Whenever you suffer, remind yourself that God sees everything, and he looks for friends to suffer in union with him, for love of him. The next time you are presented a cross, the next time you are suffering, think to yourself that our Lord has been looking for you, and he's judged you worthy enough, good enough to suffer with him. Can you imagine? What an honor. What a privilege. Our Lord has been looking all throughout the world, and he has picked you to suffer this little cross because he thinks you love him enough to carry it. How easy that suffering would be if we could just think of the eye of God. Secondly, we consider the hand of God to remind ourselves that God is in control of everything. He permits this suffering for a greater good. Nothing escapes the power of God. And if he is permitting you to suffer, if he is permitting the cross to enter your life, it's because he has a grand scheme, a great plan for you. And he is going to draw a greater good out of this. So rely on the power of God, the hand of God, to guide you. Thirdly, he says, consider the wounds and sorrows of our crucified Jesus. These are our victory. It is the solution to every problem. And so when you are suffering, simply consider our Lord extending his hand, showing you his wounds, and saying, do not worry. This is the solution to your problem. This is my answer to your prayers. This is your salvation. This is your victory. And then finally, our saint tells us, when we suffer, consider the beautiful crown that awaits you in heaven if you carry your cross as you should. There's a great crown in heaven awaiting us if we suffer with our Lord. The book of the Apocalypse tells us, to him only will I give my reward, who suffer and overcome through patience. There's a great crown in heaven awaiting us if we suffer with our Lord, if we embrace our crosses, a crown that we would not have if we did not suffer with Christ. The real question is, do we want to become a great saint? Do we want to have a high place in heaven? Do we want to do whatever God asks of us? Then we will be lovers of the cross. So, my dear faithful, this is our salvation, the mystery of the cross. Only through the cross will we come to Christ.
Only by the cross will we fulfill our last end, the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. The cross is a mystery that our Lord wishes to share with us, to reveal in its greatest depths to each one of us. Pray for the grace to love the cross. I'm going to end with the beautiful words of the first stanza of a poem by St. Louis de Montfort called The Triumph of the Cross. The cross in mystery is veiled for us below. Without great light to see, who shall its splendor know? Alone the lofty mind shall this high secret trace, and none shall heaven find who grasps it not by grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.